You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
This morning, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that has been one that's been on my heart for a while, and one that I hope will be a help to you as we delve into the scripture and as to what this passage is saying to us today, 2024. Before we do that, I want to read the passage, and then we will pray, and then we'll dive right in to what this passage tells us. So, if you don't have your Bible already open to 1 Peter chapter 3, you can do so now. 1 Peter 3, we're going to look at a few verses, the last portion of this chapter, and we'll see what Peter shares with us by inspiration of the Spirit. Peter writes in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us," antitype or symbol, "which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Let's open this morning in a word of prayer before we join in our study. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today thankful that your words are true, thankful that your words are pure, thankful that they give us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we come before you realizing our great need, that Lord, without these life-giving words, without this revelation, we would not know you, we would not know your gospel, we would not know your Son and his work on the cross for us, or the empty tomb and the glory of the resurrection. We would know none of that without the revelation we have in Scripture. We're thanking that you have so sovereignly and providentially given us this precious book, that we can open up and explore and learn for ourselves what it is saying. I pray that the Word of God might pierce our hearts today. Use your words in such a way that we understand it, that it becomes clear to us. May it minister to hearts in this room today. Use the truth of this passage, what Peter is speaking of here, to admonish us, to bring us closer to you in Christ-likeness. And even for those who are maybe in this room today and do not know the Lord as Savior, may it bring them to glorious salvation in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to, before we get into the passage on the path of victorious suffering, I want to share with you a story of a young girl named Tara. Tara lived in the country of Pakistan. She was the daughter of a prominent Muslim family in her village, and not just in her village, but even around the country, this family was very well known. Even though her family demanded strict adherence to the tenets of the Muslim faith, Tara could not help, as a young girl, but be curious about the Bible and Christianity. She was so curious, in fact, she ordered for herself a Bible curriculum that she completed on her own, and she even visited several churches under the guise of doing religious studies for her classes at school. The more she learned, the more she became convinced that the Christian God was real. Now, mind you, she wasn't saved yet, but she was getting closer and closer to the truth. Unfortunately, trouble came for Tara at every turn, the more that she pursued this interest in Christianity. The pastor of the church that she visited frequently became very nervous by all of her frequent questions, so much so that he actually ratted her out to her own father, told him what was going on, And then, to top things off, this really set her dad over the edge. He found her in her room reading a Bible. And when her dad found that out, he accused her of being a Christian and renouncing her Muslim faith. He flat out told her, "You are no longer my daughter." Then he and Tara's brother beat her mercilessly as she sobbed in pain. Tara's father then threatened her with early arranged marriage. He said, "Either you get married or you will die." Tara knew that she could not stay with her family anymore. And the first chance she got, she fled from her family, fled from her home, all that she knew, took a bus to the furthest town she could get a bus to. When she arrived, the first church that she could find, it was associated with the Salvation Army. They put her, she was trying to find help from them, trying to see if she could be hidden or be taken to another family somewhere. This church, amazingly, put her in touch with a man who looked strikingly like her father. That's because this man they put her in touch with was her uncle. An uncle she knew nothing about, who had become a believer in years past, and was basically estranged from the family. The father wanted nothing to do with him anymore. And of all things, she goes to the same village that he's at, and she gets to stay with him. It was during this time, while living with her uncle, that Tara came to a full understanding of who Jesus was. And she soon trusted in Jesus for salvation alone. The suffering that many around the world endure for the sake of the gospel and in trying to pursue Christ and the truth of Christianity, it's just unbelievable to us as Westerners. We don't have categories to make sense of why it is that a person who just changes their religion, who's interested in another faith, why they would be so ostracized, why they would be so hated, why their family would be completely antagonistic to them. While we comfortably sit in church every Sunday, we pray, we sing, we open the scriptures, we study the Bible together, we fellowship without fear of any retribution from anyone. While we do that, there are so many souls hungry for the truth. And they struggle to find a church in their village. They struggle to find the Bible in their own language without open threats from their family and their community. What is it that inspires people like that, people like Tara, to suffer so patiently, to endure all these hardships, to go through all of this grief, while just trying to pursue Christ and to seek a close walk with Him? What many of them have discovered, just like Tara, is that there is blessing on the other side of suffering. After great loss, there is great gain. After the cross, there is resurrection that follows. The hope of blessing and joy after we have suffered for a time should motivate us to endure all kinds of trials for the sake of our Lord. Now, Peter illustrates this truth for us in the passage that we're looking at today. And as he likes to do, Peter doesn't necessarily point us to Old Testament prophets or current examples of Christians who are suffering. No, no, no. Instead, he points us to the premier, the chief example of suffering righteously, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the closing verses of chapter 3, we are going to see today that it is victory which motivates believers to suffer righteously. Just like Jesus, who experienced victory on the other side of his death, of his passion, of his suffering, so too Christians can have that same expectation that on the other side of pain and grief and hostility in this world, there is the hope of blessing that comes from God. There are some corners of the church that try to teach today that God only wants prosperity and blessing and joy for us throughout our whole earthly sojourn. But we know nothing could be farther from the truth. Christ calls us to suffer as He did. We can suffer with the knowledge that, like Jesus, we will know the joy of victory in the future when our suffering is past. So let's take a look at this passage here and what Peter has to tell us about suffering righteously with the expectation of the victory to come. Now, this matter of suffering righteously is a central theme in Peter's first epistle. He's teaching us how we can walk with God and how we can be His witnesses in a world that is hostile to us. In a world that hates Jesus and the message of the cross. In other words, to put it this way, in terms that we've been learning through our most recent sermon series, Peter is helping us to know what it looks like to live as Daniel did in Babylon. How do I live righteously while the culture around me, the world that I live in day out, is totally against what I believe? God's people have always been the minority in a worldly culture. But it's incumbent on us to still live as God wants us to live while sharing His message of love and hope and salvation through Christ in a compelling way. Now, despite the Christian ethics want to walk in love, as Peter admonishes us, he also knows that the world, lost people out there, are not going to change their tune in how they treat Christians just based on how you behave. Whether you're a good person or a bad person. The lost will still bring suffering into our lives even when God's people live righteously. Even when we do everything right, even when we do good, the Bible says we may still suffer persecution. And should we find ourselves in that situation, Peter admonishes us, be ready. Be ready, in verse 15, to give a defense for your faith. Be ready to share an answer for why you believe the things that you do in meekness and fear. He also tells us to maintain a clear conscience by still doing good, even though there is a depraved culture out there that opposes our Lord and Savior. And that brings us to verse 18. Immediately we see that Peter is connecting our suffering with Jesus' suffering. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He didn't just die. He didn't just expire. He experienced total agony of body and soul. From the crown of thorns placed on his head to the nails that pierced his wrists and his feet. All of that physical pain and excruciating agony that he endured, it parallels the soul-crushing weight of sin that Jesus carried when he was up on that cross. Nothing can match in Jesus' perspective what it felt like for the Father to turn his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered uniquely as the Lamb of God. He suffered as our substitute in our place. He was the just Savior, and we are unjust, unrighteous sinners. Now, why would Jesus do this for us? Why would He suffer in that way for people who want nothing to do with His love, who don't deserve any of that grace and mercy? I'll tell you why, and Peter tells us why, that He might bring us to God. Wow. What a wonderful thought. His death made a way for lost and depraved mortals to have eternal fellowship with a holy and immortal God. We call this reconciliation. Jesus is our one and only mediator. He's our high priest who connects sinful man with a holy God. Jesus brought these two warring and opposing parties together. He bridged that unbridgeable gap. What an incredible thing Jesus did in bringing us to God by His death. The rest of the verse lays out here the path of victory that Jesus followed. So, from the cross to resurrection, and then finally to His ascension. That's really the course that Peter is charting. That's why I call this message the path of victorious suffering, because Jesus followed that path. He was at His lowest point when He suffered, when He died, when He was up on that cross. But then He was gloriously exalted. First in coming back to life, and then, a short time later, ascended to the Father's right hand and being fully glorified, fully exalted. In other words, the suffering of Calvary paved the way for Jesus to win the ultimate victory. Though he was put to death in the body, in the flesh, as the verse 18 tells us, he was made alive by his spirit. What does that mean? It's a contrast. It's reminding us of our Savior's humanity. He did experience physical pain, and he did really die in his body. But then he was gloriously made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his life-giving power. Now, if you're a believer in the room today, you're familiar with this story of redemption. But you know, that message of salvation and deliverance, it's not received by every visit. Christ offers his righteous life on behalf of unrighteous sinners. But how many sinners, even here today, have not yet received that gift? How many have not been reconciled to God? He offered redemption and forgiveness of sin. But how many lost people are there who refuse to repent, who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and turn to him for salvation alone? If you're here today and you want to know more about this amazing gift Jesus offers, then please don't leave here without talking to someone who can share that good news with you, that message of the need for salvation. And for believers, this story of Jesus' suffering is a reminder that he's not ignorant of what we go through. He is very keenly aware of what is happening in your life right now. He knows those of you struggling to find work. He knows parents who might feel like failures with their kids. He knows marriages that are shipwrecks and that feel like they're past the point of no return. He knows all of that. He's aware of the rising costs you face and the tough choices you might have to make for your family, for yourself. However you may suffer, just know this, friends. Jesus has suffered too. And that ought to encourage us. It ought to be a blessing to us, because Jesus' suffering is our example. We can look to him as someone who suffered in a righteous way. Someone who still trusted God with his life, with his faith, with his future, even when he was at his lowest. Your high priest fully empathizes with you, and he will help you in your hour of need. Now, verse 18, very familiar territory to us. If we get to verse 19, we get to a bit more of a complicated verse in this passage. A verse that commentators and Bible teachers have been wrestling with for centuries. Even the famous Martin Luther admitted he was at a total loss for how to interpret this particular verse. As you read it, verse 19, it's short. You read it, but you're not quite sure, you know, you can't quite follow the train of thought that Peter is taking us on here. But then to top that all off, this feeling of unsurety is compounded by the peculiar subjects and themes that come up later on in the passage. Things like Noah in the ark, being saved through water, the antitype of baptism. This is a really strange and unusual collection of ideas here. What is Peter exactly trying to say? How do we make sense of it? Well, I do not claim to have all the answers for everything this passage teaches us. But I do want to say that what Peter is really getting at here is Jesus proclaiming his victory. We're going to see exactly what that's referring to here in just a moment. Basically, there's a number of ways that Bible scholars and teachers have tried to interpret this verse. I want to share with you three briefly, just explain them, and for a couple of them, share with you why they're probably not what this passage is actually talking about. Now, maybe you've looked at this before, and you may disagree, that's okay. I'm willing to be corrected, but as far as for my study and my own look at this passage, this is what I've come to in terms of understanding what Peter is trying to say here. So I'm putting my cards up, fully admitting, I don't claim to know more than the experts, but it is, I think, pretty clear what Peter is trying to say and the direction he's pointing us to in this particular text. So, three interpretations of what this passage is saying. Hopefully you can read all of those. I try to bold the ones we'll focus on. First, The first one we'll call Christ preached through Noah. So let's read verse 19 before we dive in. Right, Peter says in verse 19, by whom also he, that's Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. Then he goes on to talk about Noah, right, who formerly was disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, a lot of ink has been spilled over just those two verses. What exactly is it saying? One interpretation of this passage claims that Jesus spoke in the Spirit through Noah. So, those who may not know, for those of you who are fresher, the story of Noah, right? God tells him, I'm going to judge the world with a flood, build an ark to save you and your family. Now, the ark was a vehicle of salvation, a means of rescue from the flood waters that were going to come. And anybody who wanted to be rescued from the flood could have done it. Did anybody take Noah up on that offer? No. We know that he spent those years building the ark and preparing it and telling everyone, it's going to rain, it's going to flood, and yet nobody paid attention to him. And yet by faith, he built that ark, Hebrews tells us. Now, what this position is saying is that Peter is teaching us Jesus was actually there in spirit through Noah, speaking to those people. And telling the people of Noah's day, hey, you need to be saved, you need to be rescued from the floods that are coming, so come on the ark. That's who, that's the belief, that's the position. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that Peter is making a connection between Christ's preaching, right? He says Jesus went and preached. That activity, that event, is immediately connected to Christ's resurrection and ascension. Because he just said, a few words before, Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. So why would he bring up the resurrection and then all of a sudden go back thousands and thousands of years to Noah and what Jesus did back then? It doesn't make any sense. There's no clear connection between those two things. Whatever Christ's preaching is talking about, it has to do something with being made alive by the Spirit, with his resurrection. This explanation fails to do that. It's also odd that Peter would refer to the lost people of Noah's day as spirits in prison. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament, where unsaved people, unbelievers, are called spirits in prison? It's a very odd way to call lost people by that. Right? That's not usual. That's not typical. Nowhere else does that happen. So, to sum it up, this interpretation seems very unlikely. It doesn't seem like that's what's going on here. That Peter is telling us Christ preached through Noah by the Spirit. There's a second position that is also quite popular. This is typically known as Jesus descended into hell, or he descended into Hades. It's a Greek word for hell. It's often used in the Bible. The basic idea is this. This is the timeline that this position takes, right? Jesus dies on the cross, he's crucified, and there's a three-day gap between his death and his resurrection. There's 3 days between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What is Jesus doing during that time? Well, many believers think that they know what happens because Peter is telling us right here. They believe that from this passage, Jesus, in spirit, right, not in his body, but in spirit, goes down into hell and actually preaches to the lost people that are in hell, particularly the people of Noah's day, the people who died in the flood. Again, very interesting, but this is the belief, right? Jesus is going down into hell, and he's speaking to these people and trying to tell them something, preach to them, right? What is he preaching exactly? Well, there's two basic ideas. One is that he's just proclaiming his victory. He's saying, look, I died on the cross, I'm going to rise again from the dead very soon, so I'm just letting you know, proclaiming this is what's going to happen. Another view, which is probably one of the more unbiblical takes on this verse passage, is that Jesus is actually giving these people of Noah's day, who are confined in hell right now, he's giving them a second chance to repent. He's preaching to them. He went and preached to these people. And he's going to give them another opportunity to turn back from their sin and turn to Christ. Okay, so this is the idea. And actually, believe it or not, this view, this position is enshrined in one of the most famous creeds of the early church, the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you're familiar with this if you know other Protestant denominations that like to use creeds. The Apostles' Creed is one that's well known. And here's part of what that creed says. So this is kind of like it's a creed. It's more or less a catechism of basic Christian beliefs. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, He rose again from the dead. Now, there's some complexity as to how that phrase, He descended into hell, got into the creed, became a part of it. But there are many Protestant churches that say that creed every Sunday. And this is what they're saying. They're proclaiming it because of what they believe 1 Peter is talking about here in this passage. Now, there are some critical problems with this interpretation as well. Peter never says Jesus went down anywhere. He just says He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Often, people who take this position will use other New Testament passages that refer to Jesus being in hell or being in Hades. The book of Acts, chapter 2 has this. Matthew chapter 12 as well. But in these passages, the context is very clear. Jesus or somebody else is saying that the Lord, after He died, was put into the grave. That's also another translation of Hades. It can mean hell. It can mean the place we think of, right? A place you go after you die. But it can also refer to just the grave. Death in general. Which is something everybody experiences, right? And Jesus Himself experienced the grave in that sense. So often that's what these passages are talking about. It's also odd that Christ would single out the people of Noah's day to preach to them and to give them a chance to repent. Why just the people of Noah's day? Why not all lost people that are in hell? Why not give everybody in hell a second chance? But even beyond that, we know that this goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. There is only one opportunity we have to repent and to be saved, and that's with the life we have right now. There's no second chance in the afterlife. There's no additional opportunities that God gives to people who are in hell. It's the life He gives you right now. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear. After death comes the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to be judged. Seems pretty clear cut to me. Jesus Himself said, repent or else you will all likewise perish. That doesn't hit us hard if there's another opportunity to repent on the grave. There isn't. And so that interpretation of this passage seems very unlikely. So now we come to the third interpretation, which I believe, from my study of the passage here, is what Peter is trying to convey. And that is this idea that Jesus proclaims His victory over the demonic hosts, over the fallen angels. Now, in this passage, it seems clear enough, Peter is making a reference to another Old Testament passage, Genesis chapter 6, one that some of you may know as well, that refers to these sons of God, that had sexual relations with human women. Yeah, it's a very strange set of verses in the opening of Genesis 6, but this is what the Bible tells us. Understand that as much as that might be a strange passage to you and me, something we're unfamiliar with, these were very familiar accounts, very normal stories for Jewish people that are in Peter's audience to know very well. I mean, it would be like knowing your, nursery rhymes or, Shakespeare's plays, things that are just part of the culture, things that we know very well. For Jewish people, this all made sense to them. This was something they heard a lot, they knew a lot about, because not only was it in the Bible, it was in other Jewish writings. So that's the reason why Peter can kind of make reference to it, and for us it feels weird, because we're apart from that culture. But for his audience, it makes total sense. They know what he's talking about. So the belief is that these sons of God, that's talked about in Genesis 6, they were actually fallen angels who committed this evil act that had these relations with human women, and so they were consequently punished by God and actually imprisoned. And we know that Peter actually brings this up later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is in his second letter. God did not spare the angels who sinned. Who are those? Fallen angels. But he cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness. That sounds like prison. To be reserved for judgment. So what does this have to do? If that's the case, if that's what Peter's referencing, what in the world does that have to do with Christ resurrecting, ascending? What's the connection? Well, this position claims, after Christ's death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into glory, when he ascended to the Father's right hand, he proclaims his newly won victory to these imprisoned spirits. This makes sense because between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that space of time between his death and his coming back to life, there was no victory won yet. Jesus had not been brought back to life at that point. He had not ascended. So that middle ground, those space of 3 days, there's no victory to proclaim. But once he resurrects, once he rises again, and once he is seated at the Father's right hand, now the victory is complete. Now his triumph over all the forces of darkness and evil, it's complete. It's done. Everything that Jesus had to do has been fulfilled for his first advent. He's still coming again, of course, but everything he had to do in that first coming, he accomplished salvation through the cross, through the empty tomb, and now he is seated at the right hand of God, and he remains there, glorified and exalted. He triumphed over these dark forces, and he received all authority over them, just as the following verses show us. Colossians 2, verse 15 tells us this: having disarmed principalities and powers, those are fallen angels, demonic spirits, he made a public spectacle of them. He showed them up for what they really are, triumphing over them in it. It's victory that he's proclaiming to them, that he won. He won, and there is no way that they can take that victory away from him. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So not just among all people. You know, Jesus is king over the universe, king over all things. He's also king over the invisible, angelic, heavenly realm, including Satan and his cohorts. Now, this interpretation makes the most sense in many elements of this passage, especially since Peter brings this same point up at the very conclusion of the passage. You may not remember this from what we read in the beginning, but Peter writes, through the resurrection of Jesus, verse 21, into verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to them. Why is it so critical that Jesus has this seat of authority, this power, this exalted position? Well, it's because he wanted to declare his victory over these demonic hosts. The demonic spirits that he's talking about, they were formerly disobedient, right? We're going back earlier on to verse 20. They were disobedient in the past. They had this sinful cohabitation with these women in Genesis 6. And furthermore, God showed great long suffering. He showed great patience, not only with the people of Noah's day, but even with these demonic hosts who had done this evil thing. He gave them a span of time to repent, to turn back to him. But when the flood waters came, it was judgment time. Now his patience was up. God's mercy was no longer on the table. If this still seems strange, to bring up all of these things, this obscure passage in Genesis and evil demonic spirits, trust me, you're not alone. And it makes sense and it's clarified the more you read and study the passage. I will grant that. But If you take a look at the arc of the story that Peter is trying to trace for us, it clarifies things, I believe. When Jesus is suffering, he's at his lowest, right? He's hit rock bottom. I mean, he's lost his reputation. He's lost all semblance of glory or majesty or honor or anything that he had when he was in heaven. But it's after the cross. It's after that period of suffering that now he is exalted through the resurrection and through his ascension. And now suddenly it makes sense why he can come to these evil powers, these evil demonic powers, and tell them, you guys are no more. You guys are finished. And there is nothing left for me to do. My work here on earth is done. Only after Jesus suffered in this way could he rise again, ascend to his throne, and have these powers subject to him. Now we may not think of it this way, but we as Christians, drawing the application to us today, we as Christians may suffer persecution in this life. And the truth is, much of that persecution is demonically, satanically inspired. There are evil, dark forces in the world that we cannot see. They're invisible to us. And yet they are the ones who are inspiring, motivating evil people to do wicked things to Christians. Persecution in unimaginable ways. Right? We don't face all of that here in the West, but we face some of it. And more of it is going to come, no doubt. The world hates Christians because Satan controls it. But after we suffer in this life, we can be confident that we will enjoy the same victory that Christ achieved for his people. And that ought to encourage us. That ought to keep us going in our suffering. We will receive, one day, glorified bodies. No more sickness, no more pain, no more broken bodies, no more hurting wounds. We will receive paradise forever. All because of Christ and because of the triumph that he won.
Amen.
Now there's one more critical point that Peter draws for us in this passage. Notice he brings up Noah, right? We talked about him a little bit already. Noah lived at a time, again, this is many, many years in ancient history, a long time ago. We're familiar, it's a Sunday school story, we all know it. Noah lived at a time where he and his family were the righteous minority. I mean, literally, nobody else on earth is following God, and just this family of eight is trying to do the right thing, is trying to seek God in his will. Only those eight people were rescued from this watery judgment of God in the flood. Even though they were the minority, they were delivered, they were rescued. So they might not have been the most popular, they might have not had the most people call them over to their house, they might not have been the most prominent people in the community, but when judgment time came, they were spared. They were rescued. In the same way, Christians today experience this minority status. You are not in the majority as a Christian. You might think we're in this Christian nation, and the West is still Christianized. Some of those elements are still there, and we praise God for the freedom we have. But increasingly, in our secular culture, we are more and more the minority. I'm not talking just about numbers. I'm even talking about just influence and the position that our culture is turning to, totally illogical, irreverent things. And we as Christians, our values are being mocked and ridiculed, and people have no respect for the Christian faith anymore. When the final judgment of God comes, though we are the minority, though we might not be the most popular people in the world, we will be spared if we are trusting in Christ for salvation. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. We have not only Christ's victory, but also this final reckoning of evil to look forward to in the future. So not only do the righteous remnant get to experience the triumph that Christ won, but also all evil, all forces of darkness, human and otherwise, will be finally dealt with. And that should give us great comfort in our suffering. Now Peter finally makes the transition from the suffering of Christ to his victory over the demonic host. and turned that conversation over to Genesis, to God's patience with sin during Noah's time, there's one final transition Peter makes. And he introduces this at the close of the passage. This is that the flood waters, the waters of the flood of Noah's day, are a parallel to baptism. Now, this also seems strange to us. This is another part of this passage that we scratch our head. We wonder, what is Peter getting at here? What is he talking about? At first glance, it seems like this odd comparison. It seems like this odd comparison. We know baptism is not a means of salvation. It's faith in Christ. That's how I get saved. Baptism has nothing to do with that. Also, the waters of the flood that Peter references here at the end of verse 20, right? Eight souls were saved through water. Wait a second. I thought those eight people, Noah's family, were saved by the ark. The flood destroyed everything. The flood brought death and destruction. How were they saved by the water? Well, it's true, the waters did symbolize God's judgment, but the flood waters also carried that along. For all that time, they were out on that boat. And it destroyed all the unrighteous who rejected God's one means of salvation. So we could say, in that sense, Noah and his family were saved, rescued, through the water. Now, how does that relate to baptism? Peter is drawing this connection between the two things, between Noah's family being saved by water to baptism, also something with water, and how it saves believers today. What is that talking about? Let's identify the points of comparison briefly, okay? So, water is on the one hand a picture of death, of destruction. I mean, if you're overcome by water, you drown, right? So water can most certainly bring bad things. And we see that in the flood. No question about that. But we also see that in the picture of baptism. We may not think about it this way, but as Christians, part of the beauty and the significance of baptism is what it shows us about Christ and his death. Baptism, as you are going into the water, as a pastor or whoever is baptizing, put someone into the water and immerses them completely in, is a picture of death. It is a picture of what Christ went through. And we see this very plainly in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, united with him, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." You see how all these ideas are being connected? Death, baptism, it's all being drawn on the same parallel line. So baptism, while it doesn't save you, it is a visible indication that the believer is united with Christ in his death. He has trusted in Christ's death completely to save him. Now, as we've already noted, water can picture salvation also. Just like the water carried that ark, it saved Noah and his family and brought them safely to dry ground eventually. So baptism pictures for us salvation through the resurrection of Jesus. We see that very plainly at the end of verse 21, right? So he says, baptism saves us, but here's the caveat, through the resurrection. In other words, without all the things that Christ went through, his crucifixion, coming back to life, if he didn't go through that, baptism has no merit. There's no reason you should be doing that. Because only by being saved, by trusting in the finished work of Christ, especially in his coming back to life, does baptism make any sense. And again, Paul brings this to bear for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 5. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism is picturing both. As you get dumped into the water, it is a picture of Christ's death, being overcome by the waters. But when you're brought out of the water, it is a picture of life. And if you've been part of a baptism service here at Faith Baptist Church before, perhaps at other churches, there are many pastors who will say it this way. As they are dunking the new believer into the water, they say, buried with him in the likeness of his death. and as they bring him up out of the water, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what we're talking about. When we say that, it's this reference to what baptism is a picture of, what it symbolizes, what it means. So no, it is not baptism itself that saves, but it is a firm reliance on the sufficiency of the Lord's saving act, dying for us and rising again. It's demonstrated further by the rest of verse 22, kind of this parenthesis, where he says baptism, but not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience towards God. Okay, what's he saying there? Well, it's very clear. Baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. It in no way removes sin. So people talk about this often with baptism. Oh, I need to get baptized so my sins can be cleansed and removed. No, friend. Baptism does no such thing. No water from that tub is going to wash away your sins. No water from a river or a pool or a sprinkling from a Catholic priest is going to wash away your sins. The Bible teaches that nowhere. And in this verse, it makes it very clear. It does not remove the sins of the flesh. But what does it do? It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, this word answer, very interesting. It means a request or an appeal. It's to ask for something. Some translations will use the word pledge. The idea is this. Baptism is the believer's means of appealing to God for a clear conscience. So by receiving baptism, a new believer has said, I'm identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's very clear. But baptism also does something else. A new believer is saying, as one commentator puts it, that he comes he recognizes that salvation does not come from merely submitting to baptism outwardly. It is for salvation is for those who come to God with a longing to be set free from sin and to have a pure conscience. So it's basically your way to say, God, I want to be cleansed from sin. Completely. I've trusted in Jesus alone for salvation to do that. Baptism is just an outward way to demonstrate that. It is a depiction, a symbol of what took place on the inside. What already took place when I received Jesus as my Savior. I can testify to that reality in my own life. Even though I believe as a young person I was saved, about 5 or 6 years old, my walk with God was not very serious at that point. It's hard for a kid that age to have a serious walk with God. Possible, but very difficult. I just didn't take my faith that seriously. That's why around that time in my elementary years, I was making multiple professions of faith. I can remember in my head sitting in Sunday school class and praying for salvation, even though I had already done it the week before or a month before or something, because I just wasn't sure. I didn't know. But it was when I came to my middle school years, my parents asked me, Christian, do you think it's time to consider baptism? You're old enough now, you can share testimony, do you think it's time for you to do that? And, I wasn't against the idea, but it wasn't like I was super motivated to do it either. But, I just submitted to my parents and said, okay, I understand why we do this and it's important, so I will do it. Okay, so at 12 years old, I get baptized. And after that, I can just remember this distinct change in my spiritual life. This is very clear to me, this watershed moment where in my younger years, my faith was not serious to me. But after taking that step of baptism for whatever reason, I started reading my Bible more, praying more faithfully. I witnessed my friends at school, and my walk with God was just closer than what it had been. God used that step of baptism to put me on the right track, to get me in line with his will. So even though I was unaware of that happening, baptism served as this pledge to God of a good conscience toward him, that I wanted to live differently as a Christian. And indeed, we can say you should not just get saved, baptized, and then live any way you want. That's not a good Christian testimony. What baptism reminds us is that you have a responsibility to live differently as a Christian, to have a good conscience toward God. Peter closes with the Savior's exaltation at the Father's right hand, verse 22. So the same Jesus who died and rose again, he receives this new position of authority over every level of the spiritual realm. Angels and authorities and powers. We don't know how all that works, how they're organized up there or down there. But Jesus is head over all of them. He's superior over all of them. And all of them are subjected to him. So the demonic hosts, they do not do anything. They don't lift a finger without his approval, without his allowing. That means that believers need not fear any retribution, any persecution, because we know that it already passed the Father's front desk. He already approved it. He already allowed it. And that is a great comfort to us. Now let's close here, reviewing this journey Peter's taken us on. Jesus suffered on the cross in agony. But it was necessary to bring God and man together. His suffering was not the end of the story. He rises again, he ascends to the Father's right hand, and he triumphs over evil and declares his victory over all the demonic hosts. Now, like our Lord, we will suffer unjustly at the hands of unbelievers. And as members of the righteous minority, we're going to be delivered from the suffering and experience the triumph that Christ won for us. Someday that's coming. That ought to be exciting to us. That ought to motivate us. We will escape his judgment. But like Noah's flood, that same judgment is going to come for unbelievers, for the people who have persecuted the church, the people who have opposed God and his gospel. And only those saved by the death and resurrection of Christ will be spared. So here's how we close. If you have not yet received the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers, then friend, I want to admonish you to receive it. Because Jesus died on your stead, the just for the unjust. If you have received it, though, you have an obligation to be baptized as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. If you understand the significance of baptism, and you want this good conscience toward God, you know it's just something hanging over you, and you haven't done it yet for whatever reason, just stop giving the excuses. You can talk to Pastor himself about it. He'd be glad to talk more with you and plan that time for you to do that. Consider this step of obedience to Christ. That's what it is. It is obedience to his will. Not to save you, but as a pledge, as an appeal to God for a right conscience. As you suffer for Christ, be confident that Christ has rescued you from the outpouring of his wrath. Like Noah, you might be in a minority. You might be the only Christian in your office, young people in your classroom. You might be the only Christian in your family. Your siblings, your parents, they know nothing of the salvation of Christ in you. That's hard. It's an isolating feeling to be in that minority. You feel powerless. You feel like you have no influence. But for friends, for the people who mock and scorn your faith, the people who ridicule Christianity and the gospel, just know their day of judgment is coming. That's a sobering thing. In your suffering, you can also be confident that just like Jesus, you will be exalted when your suffering is past. There are going to be hard days in this life of staying true, staying faithful to what we know, to our faith. We will be made fun of that. Our values are going to be ridiculed. We'll be charged as hateful and bigots and all these things. But beyond the painful trials, God is preparing this abundant entrance for his children. As the day of judgment comes for the persecutors, just know that the day of victory is coming for the persecuted, for the people who have suffered for the sake of his name. I want to return here to Tara's story. After she got saved, I'd like to tell you that her life took a turn for the better, but the truth is, her trials and tribulations were only beginning. You remember from our story at the beginning that she was staying with her uncle at the time, a believer. She got saved under his while staying with him. Now, unfortunately, after staying with him only for a couple of months, there was a cousin who visited this uncle, and he happened to see Tara and recognize her. And immediately, he got in touch with the father and said, I know exactly where Tara is. She's at her uncle's house. And as quickly as she could, she left. She was on the run again. She had no choice. Her uncle made arrangements for her to live with a pastor's family in another village. She was eventually baptized. And it was around this time that she starts to develop this passion to share Christ with her fellow Pakistanis. And she was so effective because here she was, a former Muslim who had turned to Jesus. And boy, that testimony was very powerful. And so many turned to Jesus because of her. She was 18 years old at the time because of her story. Now, she did experience many setbacks in the coming years, including being arrested by the Pakistani intelligence service. She was betrayed by fellow church members, these supposed Christians who ratted her out to the authorities. And she was even forced into marriage with a Muslim man by a government rehab center. Several times, she was forced to pick up all her belongings and leave her home at that time and go somewhere else. But despite her many trials, the Lord worked through this young girl's life in incredible ways. Even though church members mistreated her, betrayed her, she never lost her passion to serve the Lord, to share her story. She continued leading people to Christ, and she even organized secret baptisms for Pakistanis and even immigrants to the country from all around Asia who were passing through, and they found the gospel and they got saved. And she arranged for them to get baptized. What an amazing testimony. She found godly people along the way who helped her to safety. And even under incredible circumstances, I can't get into the story now, she married a godly Christian man who serves alongside her to this day. She's still watching her back and being careful, and she's constantly on the run. But Tara knows, as we should know, that there is victory on the other side of suffering. We will see some of that in this life. But the ultimate victory is still coming because Jesus already won for us. May that be helpful. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.